That's from verse 7, chapter 13 of Hebrews. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I might be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
Thanks, Hannah, for reading for us. Do keep that open if you've got a Bible as we come to look at what God is saying to us here. 2 weeks back at Jack and Sarah's baptism, we looked at being Christian. What does it mean to do that? As we looked at the first six verses of this chapter. And there's more of the same here as we come to these final paragraphs of Hebrews. And here particularly, I think we'll pick out three key directions for living for Jesus, three key ways we can do that. As we've already said this evening, there's a big theme throughout this sermon to the Hebrews, a comparison between the Old Covenant, how God related to his people in the Old Testament, versus what this chapter in verse 20 calls the Eternal Covenant, God's forever promise to be our God based on Jesus' death for us. That Old Covenant had been a model village that pointed to the real thing, rituals and clothing and food and festivals. Outlines that then get kind of coloured in and filled up and even kind of exploded in the death of Jesus to make this eternal covenant with God's people. And talking about that gets us to this question of how do we live for Jesus? So let me pray for us as we get into this. Our Father in heaven, please speak to us concerning your Son. Speak to us through your Son. By your Spirit, shine a light on him and work in our hearts, that we might know and enjoy and praise him together this evening. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing for us to look at is here in verses 7 to 10, is this. If you want to live as a Christian, if you want to live for Jesus, get fed from God's word. Get fed from God's word. As Christians, there's no kind of Christian diet. There's no list of foods you can and can't eat. There's no kosher, no halal. But where you get strength to live does matter. We know human beings need food. Little babies cry because they're tired, or they've pooped, or because they're hungry. It's a gut instinct deep inside them. I'm going to die if I don't eat this moment. And we realise in time that it will be all right if we don't get something that instant. But it takes a while, doesn't it? Teenagers come home from school and raid the cereal boxes. If you're going to feed a male student, you recognise that you need to count them as two people, not just one. I've got a 9-year-old, an 11-year-old, and a 13-year-old boy living in my house. They're going to eat us out of house and home in the years to come. We need food. And here, in the Old Covenant, we get told there were priests who served in the tabernacle. They did the business of God's relationship with his people, and they didn't have any land, and they didn't have any time to do any farming. So God gave them ceremonial foods, verse 9 says. Food on the altar that they could eat to keep them alive. So the question is that what Christians kind of need to do as well? Well, like everyone, we do need food and drink. But the preacher says there's something more for us. We get to eat, verse 10 says, from an altar which those who minister at that tabernacle have no right to eat. We get something better. Now, in these few verses here, it's all about food. It's about being strengthened. It's about teaching. It's about spiritual food. And we don't, verse 9 says, we don't need all kinds of strange teachings to strengthen our hearts. Instead, verse 7 says, we're to remember our leaders. They are to remember your leaders. Metaphorically, they're to see, how did they feed you? Remember the food that they laid on the table for you. And particularly in verse 7, remember the way they spoke the word of God to you. The altar that Christians get to eat from is a pulpit. How do you get the benefit of that? How do you get strengthened by God's word? How does that work? Well, I think the first thing we can say is that coming to church is how that happens. Verse 7 says that your leader spoke the word of God to you. The church leaders are like town criers. They're journalists delivering breaking news. Were you watching when Hugh Edwards announced the sad news of the death of the Queen? You could study that news. You could sit around with other people and discuss it, but there's something more about it being heralded, announced, published as breaking news. Something like this. Imagine that sometime in the future, half of Beeston was going to be flooded. To be clear, that wouldn't be good news. Now, you might go and investigate for yourself whether you think that's going to happen. You might go down to the Trent regularly and measure the water levels. But then you think, well, there's that nice house in Rylands. And I quite like to buy that house. It's got a really nice garden. And so you think, well, should I buy it or should I just look at houses on higher ground? And it would be hard to decide, wouldn't it? You've got your information about the water levels, but you like the house. Or you could go and you could sit in the Vic and you could discuss with friends the prospects of flooding. You might recall together the last time that Weirfields flooded or when the town centre flooded just a couple of years ago. And that might help you to know what to do. So your own study of it would be helpful and discussing would be study. But suppose you find yourself in with a crowd in Beeston Square and the leader of Broxtowe Council stands up and says, no, breaking news, the flood is now coming. You must move to higher ground now. That would be far more effective, wouldn't it? Well, how much more with the good news of Jesus, hearing God's words? Yes, study it. Yes, discuss it. But much more, hear God's word preached. Hear God address you in his words. It's like the shepherds at the first Christmas are being told, hark, the herald angels are singing. Glory to the newborn king. Here is the news heralded that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace, came and he died for you. So flee the coming flood of judgment. Take shelter in the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believe in him and be saved. Come to church. Come and hear Christ speak. Glorify him by being stopped in your tracks and by paying attention to him. What's the effect of that? We do that for a changed heart. And you see what the preacher says? Our hearts, the very core of who we are, they can be strengthened by grace. You see that in the middle of verse 9. Back in chapter 3, the preacher had told us that the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. It's the same thing here. And when God's good news is announced, Christ rushes towards us to win our hearts. Jesus, who is full of grace, comes to bring good people off their high horses. I wonder, does he press you on that? Not to think that you're something because you're devout, because you can use big theological words, or because you live a good life. Jesus says, don't build your life on the things you do. No, take heart. My grace is enough for you. And Jesus, full of grace, meets the weak and the weary of us, and those who are tempted to despair because of our sin. And with open arms, he says, take heart, my grace is enough for you. And so together we can hear him speak to our hearts. And we do that helped by the example of others. You can see that particularly in verse 7, the example of our leaders. We see in verse 7 the outcome of their way of life and their faith that we could imitate. It's not that these are people who are better than us. They certainly aren't perfect. And they're people who have faith in Jesus. They've admitted their faults and their failings and their need of someone to save them. But their lives also show some measure of evidence of being changed by Jesus. We might think we need leaders who can promise us health and wealth, powerful, impressive, capable people. But in the pages of the Bible, it's leaders that we need are people who limp like Jacob, people who can open their homes like Rahab, people who've gone through the normal things of Christian life, wrestling with God over their sinful desires, enduring opposition for being Christian, or just suffering as people in a fallen world. The leaders and other people that, whose example we need, they're broken people, aren't they? People still professing faith in Jesus, parents whose children have special educational needs, women going through years of post-viral fatigue, widowers, cancer patients. And they're not faultless, and we shouldn't have overly high expectations of others, especially those going through the toughest of times. Yet such Christian lives shine with the grace of God and with a faith to be imitated as they say, in it all, it is well with my soul. In all of this, I have Jesus. The word of God spoken in the gathering of the church, made visible in the lives of the church and her leaders, is the spiritual food we need. And God lays his table, especially on Sundays. And so the first way to be living for Jesus is to get spiritually fed. Here's the second one. Moving towards disgrace for Jesus. Have a look with me at verse 11 down to 16. Location, location, location. The question here is, where was Jesus crucified and why? Cecil Frances Alexander put it like this in her hymn. I wonder if you know the words. There is a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified who died to save us all. Where? Jesus died without a city wall, without meaning outside. Outside of Jerusalem at Golgotha. Why? Well, because that's what the Romans did. They didn't want to see the shameful horror of a crucifixion as they ate their dinner. And crucifixion was a kind of slow death by asphyxiation. It was really grim. It wasn't suitable for daytime TV. Crucifixion was for punishing the worst people. It was not something you wanted to watch. And so they did it outside the city. Today, 46 people a year are still executed in America in prisons out of sight. The death penalty was abolished in Great Britain in 1969. I don't know about you, but when I think about the death penalty here, I picture the Tower of London. It turns out only 22 people were ever executed there. Half of those in the 20th century. But it's what comes to mind, isn't it? And for the Romans, crucifixion was outside the city. And so that's where Jesus was crucified and why it happened. And the preacher says, yeah, sure, that's true, but there's more going on. And here in verse 11, he tells us, he draws on the Old Testament book of Leviticus to say this, high priests carried the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies were burned outside the camp. And so verse 12, and so here's the real reason for the location of the death of Jesus. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. In God's eternal covenant, Jesus is the true and better sin offering. His death once for all takes away our sin and makes us holy. And Jesus died outside the city walls because Jesus' death was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The seemingly small details of Jesus' death point to its meaning, even the location. Here's the news. Jesus died to take away your sin. How amazing is that? I find myself almost halfway through my notes here. We could stop here, couldn't we? We could just stop here and praise God that we have a sinless substitute, that the Son of God died the death that we as sinners deserve to die, and he did it to give us his perfection, to give us his holiness, to give us his righteousness. Hallelujah, what a saviour. How amazing is it that God would do this? Can you take it in? And yet the thing is, there's something even more here. There's more. See, it does matter where Jesus went, and we can stop and we can praise him for that, and we'll do that at the end of our time together. But it doesn't just matter where Jesus went, it matters where we go as well. See, the preacher takes this awesome truth about Jesus' death and he applies it to us, saying that Jesus was taken outside the city to be an atoning sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Go where Jesus went. Not so that we could die for our sin, that's been done. But to bear the disgrace that he bore, to suffer like our Saviour, who was put to shame on a Roman cross. How can we do that? Because we don't live, verse 14 says, for an enduring city now. No, we look for a city that's to come. Once upon a time, it was a respectable thing in our culture to be a Christian. That ship sailed a long time ago. Today, there is very little reason to say you are Christian unless you actually are, because Christianity and culture have headed off in opposite directions. Their aspirations are completely different. School and family and the world will tell us to aim for a career, for happiness, for fulfillment, to have heaven here on earth. And Christianity comes and blows that to smithereens and tells us here that the only thing that really counts for us is an enduring city of being forever with Jesus. That's hard, isn't it? The kind of mindset that a soldier has, able to lay their life down to set somebody else free. Or an Nelson Mandela who can spend 27 years in prison and say that is not wasted time. Can you and I look at our lives in that way? To go outside the camp? In Leviticus, outside the camp was where the waste got thrown. It's where those with infectious diseases lived. It's where blasphemers were sent. And Jesus went there. He moved towards the disgraced and the rejected to save us. And now we get to do the same. Verse 15 and 16 tell us that we do that continually offering to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, doing good and sharing with others as a sacrifice pleasing to God. See how this works? Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, and we get to be living sacrifices. We too get to go to the unclean and the excluded, to the disgraceful places, daily dying to self, doing good and being generous as we go. And any good that we do goes with openly professing Jesus' name. So that's not going to be popular, is it? What would we expect? Jesus is the one who was crucified. We'll be crucified, won't we? Jesus was crucified for our sin. That means his death is an everlasting statement that human beings are in so deep in our sin that we cannot save ourselves, even if we wanted to. And the only way out of that shows up our shame. It's crucifixion. Being Christian looks like being crucified. Suffering for Jesus isn't a flaw in our faith. It's part of the plan to make God's grace look amazing, to say he is enough. Now, crucifixion is not a glitch in Christianity, it's a design feature. Take this example from Australia, a country that has become less Christian and more secularized than the UK is. Maybe it's a glimpse of our future. And last month, Andrew Thorburn, who was a successful banking executive, was appointed as CEO of an Aussie Rules football club. Then it was discovered that he was the chair of trustees of a church just like ours. That's the job that Stu does for us here. And a sermon was dug up off the church's website from a decade ago that didn't fit with today's standards of inclusion in Australia, and so Thorburn got fired. A week later, his pastor was invited on TV to talk about this and was hardly able to get a word in edgeways. One commentator said of it, it wasn't an interview, it was a crucifixion. And we occasionally hear reports of the same sort of thing here in the UK. But more likely at the moment, it seems, openly talking about Jesus just puts us in really awkward social situations. And some of us would relish that kind of controversy. And we should watch our hearts. For most of us, the idea of taking flak for our faith isn't something we would look forward to. And the chances are we'd keep quiet and keep our heads down rather than kicking up a fuss. Yet, God's word says, let us go to him. Let us go to him and bear disgrace. Not court trouble, not be aggro with people, but when it's appropriate, speak openly while living good and generous lives. And that will look weak and out of step with our society. But Christian faith is weird. We do believe things that secular culture doesn't, things that don't fit, that seem bizarre to people. We hold ourselves to high moral standards, and yet to the bewilderment of a watching world, we offer a warm welcome to those who live differently to us. The death of Jesus for us means that no one's ever too bad. No one's unacceptable to us. No one is beyond God's grace. Do we believe that? Who's on the outside where you are that you can move towards even this week so that you can go to Jesus in those places? And some might disgrace us for living lives of grace. But we don't have to live to be approved by other people, because these verses tell us, God tells us here, we are sacrifices of praise and sacrifices that God is pleased with. Jesus paid for our sin, and now we get to represent him to others as crucified people. So on Sundays, we can come together and we can feed on God's word with other believers. And then we can go from here and we can move towards hardship for Jesus. And there's one more bit of help here, because since that's going to be hard, then here's the third thing. We can receive Jesus' care for us. We can receive Jesus' care. Have a look with me from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Now, in these verses, the preacher speaks about leadership in church, which isn't the easiest thing for me to stand here and speak about as one of your leaders. But the Bible says what it says, so let's look at what God is saying to us here in verse 17. These verses say this: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Hebrews chapter 13 dares to say the leaders speak the word of God, that's what verse 7 said, to the people, and are given an authority that their church is to submit to. How tough is that to say today? And it's tough because we know that unchecked power often leads to abuse. And so submit to their authority is really alarming, isn't it? As we've prayed already this evening, some of us will have experienced the pain of bad leadership in church. I've known some of that. Leaders who overstep the mark, who feed off the sheep rather than feeding them, all personality and platform rather than care for the church and the glory of God. The harm done by bad leaders is cause for deep lament and care for those who've been wounded. Now, none of us is perfect, I'm not. But we must do all we can so that church is a refuge for hurting people rather than a place that further harms them. And I genuinely think Hebrews 13, verse 17 helps with that. Now, another reason that that verse might sound strange is theological. We've been talking about this shift from the old covenant to the eternal. All those rituals of the old covenant, they're gone. So do we really need church and leaders in God's eternal covenant? Now, don't we know that we ourselves have a relationship with the Lord already? So why would we even need church and leaders? Now, you and I are in church right now, so maybe we don't need to be persuaded of that at all. But it's possible we just come out of habit, or maybe you're here just giving it one last try. So the question we ask is there good reason for church and for leaders? And again, I think Hebrews 13, verse 17 says yes. So I want to draw out just four marks of church leadership from these verses. Number one, church leadership is meant to be accountable. It's accountable. Unchecked power is bad. But do you notice how accountability is hardwired into church leadership here in verse 17? Leaders will give an account to God. Just two pages later in the Bible, James 3 verse 1 says, "We who teach will be judged more strictly." God will hold us to account, which is all the more reason for good lines of accountability in the here and now. Leadership's accountable. And the other side of that is that accountability implies relationship. Notice how this is about your leaders, not about that best-selling author or popular podcaster. They're not your leaders. They're not able to care for you. They're not accountable for you. Now, I read books and I listen to teaching from other places, but that's no substitute for me having sat here this morning under Dan's preaching. It's a whole different thing. Your leaders are fellow members of your local church. 10 of us here serving as elders. And this verse indicates that we'll give an account to God for our care for the members of this church. Primarily, I think, for those who have mutually entered into a relationship of submission and care that's described here in verse 17. That is for our shared joy and benefit in the Lord. That's what it's meant to do. And we also seek to care for those who are regulars here. But provision of pastoral care and commitment to church are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? If we're flitting in and out of church inconsistently, if we don't make ourselves known, how can we be cared for? We might miss the benefit that God would give us, the joy that he would give us. See, submitting to our leaders here means letting others give an account for their care for us, letting them teach us, letting them pray for us. So God gives us church and her leaders for our good. Don't go solo. Use this gift that he gives. And if I can put it this way, if you've been here for 6 months and you plan to stick around, let's talk about formal church membership here. And if that's not you, well, come and say hello anyway. Leadership is accountable. Secondly, leadership here is meant to be joyful. Leadership's joyful. This verse paints a picture of church being led in a healthy way. What do leaders do? They speak God's word to the gathered church, and it's described as watching over the church. They watch over you. That's the language of being a shepherd. Do you know the carol? While shepherds watch their flocks by night. So that's what leaders are to do, day and night. And be like Jesus in his parable of the lost sheep, going off and seeking those who've wandered off, full of joy when one sinner repents. What does it mean for a sheep to submit to a shepherd? Well, it's being rescued, being helped, being shown grace. And in all of this, leaders serve as shepherds under, well, verse 20 says, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. Church leaders are like Jesus' hands and feet in the here and now, full of joy as they watch over the church. Thirdly, leadership is limited. Now, leadership has boundaries. Hebrews 13, verse 17 does not mean absolute submission to church leaders is required. Let me give one example of that, that Scripture doesn't directly tell us how to face absolutely every situation that we'll face in life. And since church leaders are only able to speak God's word to you, we can't tell you what car to buy or how to use all of your time or what job you should do. Very often in the Christian life, there is freedom. We can seek wisdom from others. We should definitely pay attention to our own conscience. And then we have to decide what seems best. How can I best honour the Lord in this situation? Church leaders only get to say what the Bible says. I am more than happy to be so restricted. We only get to say, here is Jesus. Jesus is better than that sin that so tempts you. Don't despair. Jesus can forgive the sin that you gave into. Jesus is still for you despite everything that has happened. So turn to him and go to him and live for him. Leadership is limited. And the last one is that leadership is humble. You catch the posture of leadership in verse 18. Here the preacher says, pray for us. This is a lovely little note that sets the tone of that word submit in verse 17. It's not a harsh, authoritarian word, because it takes humility to say, I need help. The preacher says, pray for us. And that prayer request is wrapped up with his priorities, his pursuit of a clear conscience, and a desire to live honourably in every way. This isn't abusive. Let me say, please pray for us who serve here as leaders, that we would serve with integrity and humility, with gentleness and love, as we call you to follow Jesus. Church members, we email you throughout the year to ask you what staff and elders can be praying for you. Keep taking up that invitation when it comes. When you meet in a small group with others, ask for prayer for situations and even more so for the state of your own heart. Get used to asking for prayer. If leaders should be humble, then that would be good for all of us, wouldn't it? What are we saying here? That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are out to help you live for Jesus. That God has established his eternal covenant through the blood of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd who laid his life down to bring us, his wandering sheep, home. And he was raised to resurrection life by his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus always watches over his flock. His heart beats for his church. And verse 21 says, he is equipping you even now to do what is pleasing to God. Jesus' aim is to please God. All he does is for the pleasure of God. So get this, God absolutely loves it when people get rescued by Jesus. His face beams when you and I listen to his Son. He rejoices when you want to go and share in Christ's sufferings. He is thrilled when you gladly make him known. And heaven delights when we receive the care that God makes available to us. How do we live for Jesus? Get your life from God's word. Go and suffer for him and receive his care for you. And then all praise to Jesus, who died in our place, and all praise to his Father by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this eternal covenant, this forever promise that you have made to us through his death in our place. Thank you for the word that is spoken to us about Jesus, whose death was to take our sin away and make us holy. As he has been our atoning sacrifice, may we go and be living sacrifices for him. May our lives prove that he is good, that he is better than everything else. Father, please would our lives be for your pleasure, for your glory, and for the honor of your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to praise the Lord Jesus for his death for us. So let's stand if we're able.